Well, if I had a hat, I'd be taking it off to Sophia for that excellent Bible reading, and she's very well. Probably one of the hardest ones we've had all year. My name's Andrew. I'm assistant minister at this church, and can I extend my welcome to you if it's your first time with us? I think tonight is going to be a big night of thinking and of growing. I just want to say a couple thoughts. First of all, what do you think of the picture behind us? That's actually made by Peter Richards, who is the who does the pictures, the graphics for the Financial Review. And what he's doing over the series in Judges is he's grabbing each part of the Bible from Judges and just turns it into an image. So I think it's pretty exciting that we've got the guy who does the graphics for the Financial Review doing our church. And so, Peter, if you're listening in Web World, thank you very much. Just one other thought. Is it okay to pray that Australia is going to win the World Cup game tonight? Seriously, is it okay? Is it right? Is it something we can pray about? I was talking to some guys at the front whether it was okay to pray that thing, and I thought the answers are fascinating. I want them to win, and so we'll pray about that, but we'll also be praying that God would speak to us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for our team. We pray that there would be victory tonight, early tomorrow morning. And Father, we do pray that we'd go on to win the whole World Cup. But Father, seriously, we pray that you would speak to us today. Father, through your word, we pray that you'd help us to put the first things first, the things that are important, ahead of the things that aren't. Father, we pray that you would speak to us powerfully through this part of your word, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, what's wrong with God's people now? I'm going to start with that question. I'm actually going to throw it over to you to discuss. It gives me an opportunity to get myself sorted, but also you an opportunity to think. What is wrong with God's people now? Maybe spend a minute talking to the person next to you. You might want to say hello to them first. And then just think about that question. What is wrong with God's people now? Go for it. It was a very loud noise, so there's obviously some things wrong with God's people. What are some of the things? I know you've just started the discussion. What are some of the things wrong with God's people nowadays? You can take the question a few ways. Take it however you like. What are some of your answers? Yeah. Yeah, sometimes. So Nick is saying sometimes we try to make God fit into our own mould of what we think God should be like, yeah? What else? Yeah, we often focus on the here and now and lose sight of the big picture, yeah? We're all like Pete when he was 17, that's right. And we need the Buddha. And for those in tape land, I'm not advocating Buddhism. It's a reference to Pete's... you've got to be here, otherwise you'll think, yeah. Yep. What else?
People are very selfish.
Absolutely. People are very selfish, only think of themselves, not even other people, let alone God. Here's an idea. Is it that we are too different from the world? Or is it more that we are the same as the world? Which way do you come down on that? Is our problem that we are so different we've got nothing to say? Or is our problem we are so similar we have nothing new to say? What's wrong with God's people? For visitors tonight... tonight won't be a night in rejoicing in our strength, but in a sense actually uncovering our weakness. I wish it were a surface issue that we were dealing with, what is wrong with God's people, but I want us to lift up a mirror that is the Word of God in the book of Judges and to ask the question, are we like the people of that time? And I'm hoping the answer is no, but I'm afraid the answer is yes. Well, the book of Judges. Who has read the book of Judges? Don't put your hands up, I don't want... But who here has read the book of Judges? It's called the book of Judges because in the book there are lots of judges. What's your picture of a judge? That's no one famous in particular, but that's just a judge sitting behind a desk making proclamations. I mean, is the book of Judges just a series of court cases? No, it can't be further from the truth. Don't leave that slide up. What are your popular pictures of what a judge is? What are other sorts of judges besides this one? Next one. Yeah. Beauty fades, dummies forever. There's a judge. You won't guess my next one, though. Next one. Now, who is the man next to Eddie Murphy in that movie? Judge Reinhold. Yeah, that's for completeness sake. It's got nothing to do with Judge. Next one. Judge Dredd. What's the famous... it's from one of the best movies ever made, Beverly Hills Cop, to one of the worst movies ever made. What is the line that he says when he is about to kill someone? I am the law. That's right. Prepare to be judged, I think. Prepare to be judged. I am the law. In a sense, Judge Dredd is actually much closer to the judges we have in this book. Judge Dredd is a little bit like him, they've got a bit of sass. Judge Reinhold, a little bit like the judges because he's like ordinary human beings. And Judge Dredd is like the judges of the Bible because he kicks butt. The book of Judges is a very violent book. I hear about a man called Shamgar who kills hundreds with an ox goad. I don't know what an ox goad is, but to kill 100 people with it is pretty terrifying. You hear about Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, who kills a king by stabbing the sword in, and the fat overflows over the sword and he can't even pull the sword out. You hear about Samson, who has serious problem with women. And you hear about Jephthah, who kills his own daughter. You hear about Gideon, who doesn't even trust the word of God. In my youth group days, when I used to lead a youth group, I had two young men, and they were in year 8, and I thought it'd be really good to sort of disciple these guys. And so we worked out we could meet them at Tuesday night at 8 o'clock, and the two of them would go together at their house. And what book of the Bible am I going to do with two guys when I'm feeling tired and they're in year 8? And decided we'll look at the book of Judges. It's a perfect book for teenage boys. If I was to give it a rating, though, I probably wouldn't allow for teenage boys because I'd give it an MA rating. High-level violence, low-level coarse language, adult themes, definitely contains nudity, low-level sex scenes. But probably the most disturbing thing about the Book of Judges is it has strong supernatural themes that might scare children. That was a joke. The Book of Judges, what sort of judge are we thinking about? Now, we come back to this time in the book of Judges, and it is a time of massive, massive expectations. If you were there at the time when the people entered the promised land, this is huge expectations. Imagine you were a pilgrim father about to settle in the new land, or imagine you're a Bolshevik just about to start, you've just won the glorious revolution, or imagine if you're someone in Paris and you've just overthrown the tyranny of the lords. And you stand on the precipice of a new beginning, and that is what the book of Judges was like, although you'd be feeling it even more at the beginning, because God's on your side. The Israelites had been enslaved to Egypt. They had cried out in misery. God had heard them. God had taught them his ways. For 40 years they had wandered in the desert, looking forward to this one hope of entering the promised land, and God had taught them how to live in that new land. After a few hundred years of slavery, 40 years in the desert, they'd just entered the promised land to take it. And there would have been great expectations. Come with me a few books back to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus. I noticed we taught the last few books of the Bible. We didn't quite do it in chronological order, but Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Let's take to a few parts in the book of Exodus, because this gives you the expectation, the build-up that they would have had. Exodus chapter 3. Verse 6, he says, God spoke to Moses, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The God who created everything spoke, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about the sufferings. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land, the famous words, flowing with milk and honey, a land of plenty, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. God was promising to return the people of Israel into a land like they had never seen before, to a land of their own, to a new Garden of Eden, where God would be their God, they would be his people, and it would be beautiful. Come with me to Exodus 19, a few chapters on. If you've got a Bible, it would be very helpful to just follow along. Exodus 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountainside and said, This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you'll be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. There is no other nation on earth who had this privilege. But God has said, I have brought you out of Egypt. I've carried you like you're on an eagle's wings. And you will be priests for the world. Not just a few of you, but your whole nation will be a kingdom of priests. You will impact the world, and the world will feel the echoes and the ramifications of your impact. And you come with me to the last one in Exodus. And God warns what life has to be like in this new land. Exodus 34, verse 10. If you're on the outlines, I'm just following along the verses that I've printed there. Exodus 34, verse 10. The Lord said, I'm making a covenant, a promise, a pact with you. Before all people, I will do wonders never before done in any nation in all the world. The people you live among will see how awesome the work that I, the Lord, will do for you. Obey what I command you today. I'll drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, all those names that were read out in that first reading. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going to, or they will be a snare to you. Break down their altars, smash their sacred poles, and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship other gods, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. And be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land, for when they prostitute themselves to their God and sacrifice to them, they'll invite you to come and eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters and wives for your sons and daughters, when they prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. Do not make cast idols. The people are on the verge of entering the promised land, and God makes this serious, serious warning. He says, you are going to impact the world. You are going to be the treasured possession, my holy priesthood. But don't make covenants with the people there. Don't make pacts. Don't worship their gods. Don't follow their ways. This experiment is going to work if you live my way. And so as a reader, when we get to the book of Judges, we're about to see how the experiment works. And it's 400 years of chaos. It's like the Dark Ages of the Bible. In fact, it's as far from Christ backwards as the Dark Ages is from us. It's about 1300 years before Christ. And it's a time where you can see the very first verse of the book, it describes what kind of time it was. It was after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will first go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? After Moses' successor, who led them first into the land, had died, the book just describes what happens next. And the very last verse of the book gives the final analysis in Judges 21, verse 25. It's like looking at the end of a murder mystery to find out what happened, but we're looking at Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. You got no leader, Joshua's gone, and everyone did as they saw fit. Sure, you've got a few judge dreads coming along, but basically the people lived in anarchy. What we've got here in this book of Judges, these first few chapters, is we had in chapter 1 one glimpse of what is going on with them, and then we turn in chapter 2 and there's a second glimpse of what is going on. It's like a one camera angle of what happens after Joshua died, and then another camera angle of what happens. The first one, we won't go into a lot of detail, it's like a geography lesson, isn't it? I know people here love geography, some people do, but it is a geography lesson of... It's actually like an anti-conquest. Sure, there were signs of success, like in verse 2. Who will fight against the Canaanites? And the Lord's answer, Judah's to go. I've given the land to her hands. The men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brother, come with us into the territories allotted. We'll fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go into yours. So the Simeonites went with him. And Judah attacked. The Lord gave the Canaanites, Perizzites into their hands. And so it's a sign. There are some success. They do make it into the land. They do start conquering the nations, but there is massive limitation. And so, for instance, verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive people from the plains because they had chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, and it goes on. If you look at the map, they were meant to have the whole thing. But they were stuck in the hills, afraid. And there was also not just limits, but there was abject failure. You might not have got emotional at all when that reading was read. But I'll tell you what. If you were from Ephraim, or Asher, or Naphtali, or Gad, or any of the other 12 tribes of Israel, and you realise what your forefathers didn't do, and how it all failed, then you probably get emotional. This verse 27, there's this list. But Manasseh did not drive out the people from Beth Shan or Tanakh or Iblim or Megiddo. Verse 28, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out those. And it goes on and on, and there was failure. But I want to say chapter 1 is nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's a foretaste compared to the failure of the heart in chapter 2. We'll pick it up from verse 6. While it's tragic not to conquer the nations, it's tragic, much more tragic, to be conquered yourselves in your heart. Verse 6. There's a great beginning. After Joshua dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, and had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. There were great times when Moses' successor, the young Joshua, fought. There were great times when he led. Verse 8, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim. There was a great beginning when there was a strong leader. Have you ever met someone who is such a strong leader that you want to follow them? Perhaps it's someone who has made a massive impact on you as a Christian. Someone who led you to come to know your Creator. Someone who can pull everything together and pull people together. Well, what will happen if they die? Think of the person you just thought of. What's going to happen when that person dies? Will you give up? Is it all over? Think of someone who's had a massive impact, whose opinion you hold highly. What's going to happen when they're gone? Will everything they've done fall to pieces? In a sense, that's the greatest test, isn't it, of what they've done. Will it last past their death? What happens at the end of Joshua when he dies? Verse 10. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel, the Israelites. The next generation comes up and they forget the Lord. There's two things I notice here. First of all, they don't even know what God's done. Why not? What were their parents teaching them? What do the parents value? Do they value their education? They value that. Why didn't they teach them the things that the Lord had done? Perhaps more tragically is just that line: the new generation came up who neither knew the Lord. They did not know God. It's not just saying they didn't know about God. It's saying they didn't know God. One of the best descriptions of God's people is that you're a person who knows God. Not just about him. Not just answer a quiz or questions about who God is. Do you know the Lord? If your answer is, I know about him, that's not good enough. Do you actually know him? Well, these people didn't know him. And they did evil. Verse 11, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of Egypt. They did evil. That wasn't just they broke a code. It wasn't just that they lied. It wasn't just that they were sexually promiscuous. It wasn't just that they were greedy. The evil that they did was to turn their backs on God. At the heart of what they did wrong. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt, the one who brought them into this promised land, and they followed and worshipped various gods of the people around him. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Well, let's have a look at a Baal. What's a Baal look like? There's a Baal. There's lots of Baals. There's an Asherah. And there's another Asherah. And you look at these things and the Baal is the male god, the Asherah is the female god. The Baal is the god of lightning, of the harvest. Baal means lord, it means master, it means husband. If you're a husband, don't get those things mixed up. But it means lord. The Asherah actually almost means holy, the holy one. And you look at these Baals and Asherah and you think, that little thing there has ruined the whole thing. God's one chance for setting up a nation under God that would live God's way was ruined by that. And to us, it's laughable. It's trivial. It's minor. But according to God's word, it's not. It's major. It's serious. In fact, it's deadly serious. I mean, look at the words that are used. They forsake the Lord. And they served. They followed. And they worshipped. The beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, is a radical document. Absolutely radical. In its time, it stood apart from every other creation account, every other view of how creation happened, how the seasons happened. The Bible has one fundamental that is so different from everything else, and that is that sex is a human activity. It is not something that the gods do to create the seasons or to create the world. If you compare the other creation accounts, they are all about gods sleeping together, doing things like to create the world or to change season after season. The Baals and the Asherahs is highly sexualized religion. And the idea was that the seasons would change when Baal and Asherah had intercourse. And so the people here on earth would try to encourage the gods in heaven to bring the season on, so to speak. And that's why that there was so much the shrine prostitution, that the men would go visit these shrine prostitutes in a sect. This gets sex on my mind with this. In a sense, acting out what they wanted their gods in heaven to do. And the Bible's creation account comes in as a radically different document. Radically different. At the heart of the universe is a God who makes, who creates, who promises, who can be trusted. Not a God who can be coerced in by doing human activities like that. Not a God who is, his hormones are get the better of him. But let's sympathise with them. The Israelites weren't farmers. They were wandering in the desert for 40 years. Look, God had brought them so far, but when they got to the promised land, there were successful farmers in the land, worshipping their gods, and it was working. It worked. It actually was made you a successful farmer if you did these things. If one religion, the religion Moloch, you actually kill your first child and offer into Moloch, hoping that that will bring better things ahead. Well, they can only be better than that. But even so, the people would actually go visit shrine prostitutes, because that would mean they would get a good crop, and sympathise with them. They didn't know anything about farming. Their God was the one who brought them out of Egypt, and they come here and they're people living this way. Of course they're going to look around at the neighbours and say, how is his farm working so well? What's he doing? Well, they followed and worshipped various gods, the people around him, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Now, we don't worship these things. I've got no fear at all. If I put up these images, I've got no fear that anyone in this room will be bowing down and worshipping these. But the Israelites were meant to make a stamp on Canaan. But all you see is Canaan making a stamp on the Israelites. We are meant to make an impact on the world. But so often, all we see is that the world has made an impact on us. The Israelites adopted the worldview of the neighbours. They have adopted their rituals, their principles. And we too, all too often, adopt our world's view. But what's our world's view? I've got three words. They're big words. Not ashamed of big words. I write them down. It's naturalistic. It's secular. And it's materialistic. Write them down. Naturalistic. If you want to understand our world, the way people think outside of God, naturalistic, secular, and materialistic. What do they mean? Naturalistic in that we think that the fundamental answers to everything are purely natural. That the fundamental reasons for things are natural. Our worldview is secular, in that we think we can separate the things of God from the rest of our week, the rest of our lives. That God speaks loudly to certain topics and is silent on the majority of topics. And our worldview is materialistic, in that we think that all that exists is the material, or we act as if all that exists is the material. Let me ask you a question. Where does food come from? If you were asked that question by anyone, surely would say the farmers, would say the shops, you might say the mum. Okay. Well, if you think those things, and that's all you think, then you're being naturalistic. Food comes from the hand of God. If we were to ask ourselves, truly, what do we think? Why does the sun rise in the morning? And we say to ourselves, we only talk about the gravitational pull, and we say, actually, it's the earth going around the sun. If that's all our explanation is, then we are being secular. The sun rises because the hand of God brings it up. Now, the other reasons are right, but behind it is the hand of God. If we say, why did it rain today? And we answer that question just purely in terms of weather patterns. This is for Andrew at the Weather Channel. And that's all we think deep down. Then we've been materialistic. If things happen to us and we can only think of them in terms of just pure cause and effect, then we in practice are denying the existence of God. If you do not pray and be honest, not to me but to yourself, if the last time you turned to God in prayer was at Bible study in the week or at church last week, then you might be confessing with your lips that Jesus is Lord, but in your actions, you're living as if he doesn't even exist. These are our Baals. These are our Ashtoreths. This is where the world is stamping us. And it's not just individually, is it? Sometimes as a church, we can actually be the opposite of what church is meant to be. And we can point people away from God by what we say and by what we do. I mean, you think about this one, just purely this one. Someone in our Bible study was discussing Judges in the week, and someone made the comment about how do you make a church grow? Well, who's the best at impacting our world at the moment? Who? The Westfield Shopping Centre, I think. You go down to Westfield, heaps of people at Westfield, and they want a church. You go to Westfield and learn everything you can about how to attract people, how to win people. And you take that knowledge, which is so helpful in some ways, but you end up adopting a worldview which practically, to all extents and purposes, denies the existence and the sovereignty of God. Well, that's what the Israelites did. They didn't adopt secularism, materialism. That wasn't around then. They adopted these fertility religions. Do these little things and you'll get this result. They forsook the God who made promises, and they followed the gods who they can manipulate. Well, the cycle develops, and the whole book of Judges is about this cycle. Pick it up just verse 12. We won't go through much detail here. But they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because he forsook them and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to the raiders and plundered them. He sold them to the enemies all around, whom were no longer able to resist. Whenever the Lord went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them, and they were in great distress. And so the people kept on turning away from God, and God kept on handing them over to the nations. And God, who was meant to be the God who fought for them, was now the God who fought against his people. What's the fundamental problem of the book of Judges? It's not that they kept on being attacked by nations. No, that's actually the solution in the book of Judges. The problem in the book of Judges is that people's hearts kept on turning away from God to follow other gods, and God would send the nations as a wake-up call. You know, that chance, wake up, guys, don't you realise that you cannot live this way and get away with it? And don't you realise that you've wandered from me? It's like the wake-up calls we have in our life. Some of us, I mean, I've got this theory, I don't know if it's true, that we have about 6 wake-up calls in our life. There are about 6 opportunities, 6 major things that happen in our life where we're actually at crossroads. And something happens, and God is at work saying, wake up, Andrew. Life's just not about that. Could be a death. Could be a loss. Could be a win. Could be a change. For the Israelites, God sent a most amazing wake-up call, that he would send nation after nation raiders to plunder them. He would fight against his people to win them, which is kind of ironic. In verse 16, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of the raiders. Not only will he provide the disease, he provided the cure. But they wouldn't listen to the judges, but prostituted themselves to the other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned to the way where their fathers, away from the way their fathers walked and the way of obedience to the Lord's commandments. Whenever the Lord raised up to judge them, he was with them and judged them and saved them out of their hands. And as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, people returned to their ways even more corrupt than the God of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. There is this cycle, and it just gets worse. The harder and harder they get. Harder and harder against God's love. Love? Yeah, that's love. This chapter is actually a description of the love of God. Now, we know that famous verse. I mean, I hope you know it. God is love. This chapter is a chapter exploring what it means for God to be love. But God is not just a God of our creation. God is a God who created us. He is not just a God who... Well, his version of love isn't like even the Beatles or Burt Bacharach. You know, that kind of what the world means now is love, sweet love. Putting up with other people. For God, love actually means caring so deeply about what they did that he will not put up with it. For us, sometimes we won't even want to think about love as being that emotion which bears everything. But for God, he has this jealous love, intolerant love. Remember that verse we read in Exodus 34? Actually said, God, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God cares about his people so deeply that he doesn't let them just go on their own way, but actually cares what we do. I mean, there's 2 aspects to his love, and they're both here. Verse 12. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, and followed other gods, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, there's one aspect of his love, but he actually is angry with them. He loves them so much, cares what they did so much, that he gets angry. But verse 18 has the other side. When the Lord raised the judge for them, he was the judge and saved them out of the hands of the enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion. The God is a God of intolerant love and a God of compassion. And it's these 2 things working hand in hand that lead to the rescue of Christ dying on the cross. That God didn't just say, forget it, doesn't matter what you've done wrong. But that God said, I'm angry, and yet he had compassion. But more of that next week, because we'll think about Christ. Intolerant love. It's this intolerant love not only that led to Christ, but also leads to God's call on his people to give up the old way, to put to death the things that are opposed to him. It's this intolerant love that actually says it matters how Andrew Barry of Johnston Street lives. It actually matters to God. It's not that our lives don't matter. They matter so profoundly that he not only commands us to act, but he cares whether we do it or not. God has intolerant love for his people. He loves them so much. There'll be an opportunity for questions in a minute. But where do we go with all this? Where do the Israelites go? They go to the place of tears. Look in chapter 2. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you to the land I swore to your forefathers. I did all this for you. I'll never break my commandment with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down the altars, yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. There will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. You want this? Have it. You could have had paradise, but you chose old Canaan. And what did the people do? The angel of the Lord had spoken these things to the Israelites, and the people wept aloud. And they called it Bochim, which means a place of crying. And there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. Well, I've got something to say in conclusion, but perhaps you might want to have a comment or a question at this point. Comments, questions? Yeah, Nikki.
You made a comment earlier on saying that this was the new, supposed to be the new God.
Yeah.
No,
well, the thing is, it's from the book of Judges, you don't get the picture. That the question Nikki asked was this. I made a comment, this is meant to be the new Garden of Eden. For those who don't know, you know, Garden of Eden was where God put Adam and Eve at the beginning. Paradise, so to speak. This does not look like the Garden of Eden at all. That's the point. It's paradise not gained. This was the time where they were meant to go to a new Garden of Eden style place. That's the land of milk and honey. They were meant to possess the land. It was meant to be the great, in a sense, I use the word experiment because it's been used by so many revolutionaries. The great experiment where God would be their God and they would be his people. But it was the failed experiment, abysmally failed, not because of God, but because of them. But I think that some of those references I said, particularly the flowing milk and honey to us, doesn't sound that exciting to have a land flowing in milk and honey. But to them, it's like, you know, milk and just food and sustenance, the things you work for your whole life, they're just there in abundance. Honey, you know, is the delicacy, it's like chocolate kind of their age. And so it was a land where everything was ready for them. It was kind of like a heaven on earth was what it was meant to be. But the whole thing became closer to hell. Yeah, Russ. Yeah. Russell's question is, what do we make of the fact that this land was claimed at the expense of other nations? I think one of the problems we have, and this is not an attack at you, Russell, but one of the problems we have is one of the things we adopt from our worldview is this idea that there is nothing as sacred as the sanctity of life. That life is the most important thing. I mean, it makes sense. If you're a material, if all you know is the material, all there is existence, then what's more important than existence, than life? But God's word says there's more important things than life. And those more important things are righteousness, living rightly, truth matters more than life. And so you can come back to Genesis 15. If you want an answer to this question, part of the answer is in Genesis 15. And Genesis 15, hundreds of years before the event happened, God is speaking to Abram, the grandfather of the people of Israel. Genesis 15, verse 13, the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried in old age. This is the key. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. God was waiting until the time would be right. So the Amorite sin, engaging in all sorts of gross practices, engaging in all sorts of temple prostitution and killing of children, and until their anti-God society has actually reached its full measure, and then God would actually act. And so bringing them into the land was part of God judging the Amorites. Yeah. Questions, points? Yeah. Yeah, the question, very good question, is Ben is saying there's a promise that there'll be that land will be theirs, and yet it wasn't fulfilled. What does that mean for other promises? Does that mean that when God says, Andrew, you know, you can be a child of God, or Andrew, you can be have your sins forgiven, or Andrew, you can go to be dwell with me forever in eternity? Yeah, I think that it does cast doubt on that, except for the fact that God promises these things on the condition that his people will live his way. And yet they didn't. Whereas the promises for us is on the condition that his son would live his way. And his son did. And so our promise, the promises that God makes to us, are based on what Christ has done in our place, rather than what we do in our strength. Comments, questions? Got something to say in conclusion. The relevance of this book today. Is it relevant at all? Does it have any message to speak? I mean, we've done it because we have been working our way through the Old Testament. I mean, not in order. Who knows what will be next? But there are quite startling similarities. We have made some conquests. There are people coming to Christ all over the world, in China, in Africa, in America, yeah, in Australia. There is a so-called, and I don't want to go overboard, but there is, at least in my life, I haven't seen an interest in Christ like we are seeing today. It's unparalleled. I'm only 31, but in 31 years of my life, which I haven't seen this before. People are actually interested in God in this country in a way that hasn't happened before. There are some gains, but there are also limitations. There are so many who seem to be hardened. There are so many in our society. I mean, I was walking down this street the other day and just saw bumper sticker after bumper sticker. It was just really depressing. You know, keep our schools secular, one of them. You know, one of them was about sex that I'm not going to repeat, and there's bumper sticker after bumper sticker, and I kind of, there's such a loud, in-your-face message saying, you guys are losers. There are failures. There are ways that we haven't broken through at all. And yet there's a bigger danger in all this. There's a bigger danger that we're not stamping the world, but the world is stamping us. I'll just read what one American thinker thought about this part of Judges. In fact, the whole book of Judges. And listen carefully. It's an excellent quote. He'd mentioned earlier that the central theme of the book of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. Israel was meant to make an impact on Canaan, but Canaan did it to Israel. Herein lies the relevance of this ancient composition for North American Christianity. He can speak for his own. For like the Israelites of the settlement period, we have largely forgotten the covenant Lord and have come to take for granted his gracious redemptive work on our behalf. Like the ancient Israelites, we are too often being squeezed into the mould of the pagan world around us. Evidence of this Canaanization of the church are everywhere. The preoccupation with material prosperity, which turns Christianity into a fertility religion, our syncretistic, which when you're bringing everything together, and aberrant forms of worship, our refusal to obey the Lord's command to separate from the world, our divisiveness, our competitiveness, our moral compromises, as a result of which Christians and non-Christians are often indistinguishable. Our male exploitation of abuse of women and children, our reluctance to answer the Lord's call to service, and when we finally go, our propensity to displace thy kingdom come with my kingdom come, our eagerness to fight the Lord's battles with the world's resources and strategies, our willingness to stand up and defend perpetrators of evil instead of justice. These and many other lessons will be drawn from the leaves of this fascinating book as we proceed. At this point, I could just list off hundreds of problems with myself, let alone the Church of God. I could talk about envy, self-control. We could talk about the images we put in our minds, pornography. We could talk about the lies that control our lives. We could talk about our inability to wait, our impatience with God when it comes to marriage. I could talk about our obsession with entertainment, unparalleled in the history of the world. I could talk about our self-pity, the flip side of pride, our low views of commitment. But all these are just symptoms. All these are just problems flowing out of the fundamental. God's people so often don't live as God's people. 6:30 p.m. doesn't transfer to 6:30 a.m. Monday morning. We're called to forsake all others and follow God, to trust Him, to worship Him. We are meant to make a stamp on the world, not the world on us. He or she who has ears to hear, let them hear.